Good afternoon, everyone. It's not my first time here, and I recognize some familiar faces. Before I launch into the message, I'd like to just say that Carmel has actually chosen already their pastor. He will not begin until March or April. So this is the situation there, and I hope that the family links between two Bible Presbyterian churches. Today my message is given here, "The Zeal of Thy House Has Eaten Me Up." It's a rather strange title, I think for some people. But I just want to explain that in using the graphics, I hope you will not be distracted from the Word of God. The Word of God is very clear. It is given in such a way that we have much food for thought. But more than food for thought, I hope that the Word of God will come across to us as not just quiet meditations, but as something that resounds with meaning, with challenge to us, and hopefully that we will be blessed by the passage. Please turn to your Bibles, Gospel chapter 2. Facing some technical problems here. I may need some assistance. Oh yes. Thank you. Alright. I'd like to begin with some key ideas so that we can just focus on what these are. And the first one is balancing religion and extremism. Now we know that we are living in times where not only in the Middle East, but in your country, in Australia, in our country, or in other places, we have to watch out for radicals in religion. And so I would like to ask you to see from the passage that we read just a moment ago how we deal with this issue of commitment to religion, which would be something that God can honor, or something that we have to be very careful about because many people are radicalized in religion. Let me take a few examples to show you. Peter, before the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees at the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? He unsheathed his sword and he clipped off the right ear of Well, what did Jesus say to him? "Put back your sword to its sheath." What Jesus was trying to tell Peter was that what needs to take place, and he had many times been telling his disciples, but somehow it escaped Peter, that Jesus would be arrested, he'll be tried, he will face what God the Father sent him to accomplish. So Peter was told by Jesus, "Those who take up the sword will die by the sword." Okay, so here we have an example of what Peter instinctively did when Jesus was about to be arrested, so he was rebuked for that. Another example is that of Paul. Before the Roman governors, and there were two of them, Felix and Festus, Paul was very glad when he heard that King Agrippa, together with his wife Bernice, had made a visit to Caesarea Maritima. And so Festus, who was at his wit's end as to what to do with this prisoner who was under house arrest in his barracks in Caesarea Maritima. But another possibility was that Festus was actually trying to see how long he could keep Paul in custody, hoping that some of his friends would pay some kind of a bribe, at least for him to be freed. Okay, so Paul was mentioned to the, Paul's dilemma was mentioned to Herod, to Agrippa by Festus, who and Agrippa agreed to meet Paul. So when the time came for Paul to be tried, and you can read this for yourself in the passages there. Festus came to a point where he could not hold it anymore, and he said in a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Much learning doth make thee mad." Now, it was quite evident to the people who were present that Paul was a very educated person. Very few people would have the opportunity to have been tutored or mentored by Gamaliel, the grandson of Hillel, the famous chief rabbi, if you can use that term, to describe these prominent people. But Festus felt that Paul had become mad because of his convictions, and of course because Festus had no clue whatsoever concerning the Christian religion, and so he had a very different reaction from King Agrippa, who turned to him, to Paul, and said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He came so close to becoming a Christian, he rejected it. It was sad. Okay? So here we have two examples of how do you balance religion and extremism. To the Romans, even to these Jesus disciples, there were situations that required people to understand exactly what should be the way we can balance these two aspects. Now we come to Jesus, and this is the story that is before us. If you open your Bibles, please, you can see what is taking place here. Verse 13, chapter 2 of John's Gospel. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now what he did caught the vendors at the women's and Gentiles section of the Temple Mount by surprise. When he did something that no one had dared to do, he drove, he said to them that sold doves, "Take these hands, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And there were other things that he did. But not all of it is described here. We know that earlier on what Paul did was something almost unthinkable. Now all of this, when Jesus tried to explain to the Jews, was based on Psalm 69, verse 9, which was later on recalled by the disciples of Jesus concerning the zeal that one should have towards the temple. Can we be enthusiastic about our faith in God without becoming extremist in religion? In the case of Islam, for example, you all must be familiar with the problem of ISIS that has made it very difficult for people who are caught in the clutches of the ISIS zeal, in which they would not think any less of of killing and massacring innocent victims. So Jesus did not discourage people from being zealous about their faith, but what he was trying to do when he cleansed the temple is something that we will be considering today in this message. The first idea concerning how we balance religion and extremism. But the second key idea is concerning the right time and the wrong time. How to be passionate for God without going overboard. Now, if you understand the way the Gospels were written, John's Gospel was different from the rest of the Gospels. The Matthew, Mark and Luke are often described as the synoptic Gospels because there was a considerable repetition of accounts that were found in the three earlier Gospels. But John's Gospel was different. He attempted to give a complete and beautiful account of teaching of Christ. Now, I just want to explain a little bit more. The three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written before AD 70, which marked the destruction of the Temple Mount and burning of Jerusalem, of course, and the Romans decided they had enough. And so the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction was that not one stone of the temple will be on the other. And today, if you go to Jerusalem, sorry, I don't have the slide to show you, you can see the piles of stones that the Romans did when they dismantled the temple and dragged them to the edge of the Temple Mount, pushed them across, and today you can see the mounds of debris from the destruction and later the burning of the Temple Mount. John's Gospel, on the other hand, was written probably in the late 80s and the early 90s. So this meant 20 or more years later. There were many things which took place during the short 3-year public ministry of our Lord Jesus. Now what John was trying to do, he knew that it was not possible to write everything about what Jesus did. But there were certain key events that took place, and John was saw the necessity of bringing this out so that the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ would be complete. For example, just before this event that is mentioned in the earlier verses from chapter 2 verses 1 to 12, Jesus did the miracle of changing the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. This account was not mentioned in the other three Gospels. And so this was the first miracle that Jesus did. But it was more than just the first miracle. It was a very important miracle. It was a statement in which John wanted to emphasize the need to recognize that Jesus was the Son of God, then that Jesus came to die for the sins of mankind and to atone for them with his death on the cross. And with that cleansing, it is now mandatory, required for those who understood what to have faith in Christ. And when they have faith and they believe, they are given eternal life. So the whole message of the Gospel of John was on belief as the result of all that has been described about John, by John, I mean. The Apostle John also felt the need to describe another cleansing of the temple which was not mentioned in the first three Gospels. And this second cleansing was the one before the cleansing that was described in the first three Gospels. Alright? Now what was the purpose then of the first cleansing of the temple? So there were two cleansings. One at the beginning of his public, 3-year public ministry, which is now described by John, and the other, the second. Alright? And all this is summarized by what has been stated very clearly by John. The zeal for the house of the Lord has eaten me up. And what is this zeal? Are we talking about just some event that took place that may not have much bearing on us? Or is there, and I want to emphasize this, a message that God is telling us that we need to be zealous for God's house? Now, the words that are written in the scriptures are not just meant for our reading and then we dismiss them. But if it is for our reading and edification, and it has a message for us and to ask, how zealous are we for the house of God? And the house of God is not just a place for worship. But the house of God refers to the people, especially, of God. Alright, so let's ask ourselves another question. Is there a danger that when we are zealous to serve God, we can get worn out or suffer a burnt-out experience? And I just want to comment a little bit more on this. I'm glad to see all of you here. It is good to see Covenant grow, and I hope it will continue to do so. But there comes a time when people get so busy with all the goings on in the church that coming to church may seem to be just a very busy thing. And especially for the pastor and others who have a lot of duties, we are so busy with the work of God that we sometimes suffer from burnout, and we just want to take a break and perhaps come back later for this. Now, I know this sounds like something not very important, but there is another way in which we can understand how we understand that the worship of God is more than just being busy, more than just rushing here, rushing there, and making sure that everything is in place. Sometimes we fail to hear God speaking to us, especially in the still small voice. And so we need to sometimes rekindle the flame of what we might have lost in the busyness of worshipping. This burnout syndrome manifests itself in a number of ways, in work, in life, in time. We rush here and there, and we get stressed, very stressed, until we come to the point we can't take any more. But thank God, He reminds us in Philippians 4:13, words which I would like to invite you to read together with me now. Ready? Let's read together. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Alright, so here's a reminder. Often our low moments are the result of the attack of the evil one when we are most vulnerable. After we have reached a high point, we let down our guard. Let me just explain a little bit more. Very often we come to a certain peak period in the history of a church. I know two churches that were preparing very busily for their 50th anniversary. The 50 is quite an achievement. Covenant is still young, but if you include other previous years, then of course this would be not a young church. But I know churches that were so active that after the 50th year, which happens to be, by the way, the Jubilee year. And you know what happens in the Jubilee year, don't you? But if you don't know, let me tell you. The blowing of the ram's horn on the shofar recreates a new era. All slaves are free to go back to their families. All properties that were sold reverts back to the owner. And God blesses in many other ways. You get 2 years, not just one sabbatical year. Because on the 49th year, there's a sabbatical year. And then the 50th year is a jubilee year. And so God blesses beforehand so that you enjoy a bumper crop of wheat or whatever it is, so that you can afford to relax for these 2 years, so that you can prepare yourself and rejuvenate yourself, that you can now start a new jubilee, new 50 years. In the history of the two churches, after their jubilee year, the churches were split. Whatever reason, we don't know. Sometimes you reach a point where you realize that the devil is hard at work. And so we come now to looking more closely at what is taking place. Jesus had just performed the miracle of changing water into wine. He had left Nazareth and Cana because why? He was rejected. I think you all know what had happened. When he preached his first sermon after, at the beginning of his public ministry, he was rejected by the people in his own hometown, and they brought him to the what is today called Mount Press, and they were going to throw him quite a big a long distance, over 1,000 feet, but Jesus would just walk right through them, and they could not do anything. There was a miracle that took place. Okay. And so Jesus had left Cana, he had left Nazareth, and his base was now Capernaum. And it was time for him and his disciples to go to the Jerusalem. And what had happened? something infuriated him, which is described in verses 14 to 16. Now, notice that this is at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Okay? He made a whip of ropes and he did all that is mentioned here. You can read for yourself. There are some things that we need to understand why Jesus did that. There was shekel temple tax that half shekel temple tax that needed to be paid for those who retain their firstborn without sending them to the temple for the work, because this was a requirement under the Jewish ceremonial laws. And so when pilgrims come from long distances, they had to buy their sacrificial animals at the temple itself. They cannot bring their goat, so they had to buy these. But the money changers came into play. Why? Because the coins that were used, the shekel as well as the bronze peruta, which is the lowest denominator, sometimes we refer to this as the widow's mite. All of these emblems, some of them were okay, but others, like for example the bronze peruta, which is the widow's mite, it has the Star of David, Star of Esther, which was okay. But the half shekel temple text often had the gods, the Greek gods behind them, so they could not use these for their offerings in the temple. They had to change this into temple money, which then of course allowed the temple money changers to benefit from this. They would charge a high exchange rate, and they would also pocket some of the extra money for themselves. And this is what angered Jesus, that the temple had become a place where abuse had was taking place. Now, we're told in this story, after it happened, Jesus' disciples remembered what, this is in verse 17 now, what was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, why then did Jesus cleanse the temple at the very beginning of his reign, of his public ministry? My reading of this is that Jesus cleansed the temple to give a warning to the people that they are not to desecrate the temple, which is holy ground, by conducting all those practices that were unacceptable. To the Jews, when something has been mentioned and as something that is forbidden, and if it's repeated, onus, the blame, is on the people who continue to break the temple law. There were many other rules, by the way. For example, you if you are Gentile or if you are a lady, you cannot enter the holy place because it is forbidden. You have to be out in the women's court and the place where the Gentiles could be. But I just want to help you to understand that after the first cleansing, this understanding was made very clear that if this were to be repeated, then the action can be taken against those who broke the law. So that's the reason why the three earlier Gospels wrote about the second cleansing, which was after Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph on the back of a donkey. All right. So Here we have a complete understanding now of what Jesus was trying to say when he says that the zeal of God's house has eaten me up. But there are lessons which we need to learn from this, not just lessons that the money changers had to learn, but for all of us and for the people who were there, that God is supreme. That what they need to understand is that the house of God is not a place for people to do whatever they wanted to do. And by the way, this happened repeatedly in the Old Testament period. That was why the Old Testament prophets were constantly warning and telling the people that they had forsaken the worship of God, and they had brought idols right into the temple, and they have also broken many laws. And of course, when they refuse to repent, God sent destruction to both the northern and the southern kingdom. So the supremacy of God is important. The notion also that man is sinful, he needs to repent and weep for his sins. And when we do so, we are forgiven. What I'm trying to bring across to us is that this is not just an incident in chasing out illegal people who are doing their marketing in the temple grounds. Let me draw another comparison here. In Singapore, we have a home for the elderly. This is called the Lincoln Home. And very often we get the Ministry of the Environment sending us durians and all the things that were being sold by the roadside, which are not supposed to do so. And so they couldn't resell it, so it was brought there, and of course the elderly folks enjoyed these very much, and sometimes they could eat everything, and so it was given to the staff. Okay. But no sooner had all this been sold, we find that after a while the illegal vendors would be back at their place, and of course they have a way of notifying one another so they can escape from being beaten. Well, what we are seeing happening is that yes, you may cleanse the temple once, but 2 years later, 3 years later, they're back in their business. And by the way, the priests were also benefiting from that. They were in cahoots with the vendors, getting their share of what is taken from the innocent worshippers. What is the Lord telling us today? Let me challenge you to think for yourself here, that the Jewish leaders regarded Jesus, the Jewish leaders had challenged Jesus to produce proof of his claims to do miracles. And Jesus counter-challenged when he touched on the very sensitive matter of the temple, when he was actually referring to his own body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, but he was referring that he will rise up again in 3 days, and they were misunderstanding him. Okay, and so we have the lesson that God is trying to tell us in this passage here, that the incident of zeal for the temple of God requires us to understand what is the way we manifest our faith and believe in God. We have come today. Today we have prayed, we have sung hymns, you have heard this message, we have read from the scriptures. What your zeal at this moment? Are you zealous for the house of God? Are you zealous for the things of God that He wants to see in our life? By the fruits you shall know them. That are we coming week after week to worship, but our lives remain unchanged? I hope not. I hope that whatever you wish to do for God, within God's blessing for you, whether it is giving towards the building fund or the needs of the church, and I believe you are doing very well in this regard. That we should continue to understand that giving our time, giving our service for God in whatever ways, for the choir, for the deacons and elders, pastors, that each one has his or her duty, that we hope that we will be able to do what God has given us to do by way of command. And I hope that, most of all, that the zeal for God's house would be a zeal to go out and bring the other sheep that also belong to the kingdom of God. That we will go and bear witness to those who have not yet found our Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so, I hope this message will enable all of us to understand how our worship of God need not be just something that benefits ourselves, but that you will be zealous in going out to bring others into the house of God, that we should keep calm and trust our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not through yet, because I want to tell you a little bit more about what's happening. Some of you have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the people who were there at this community were Essenes, who had left Jerusalem because they were disgusted with the hypocrisy of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and so forth. And so they made a commitment to leave Jerusalem, and they met together at a community in the northwestern shores of the Dead Sea, at a place which is now called Qumran. And what did they do? They brought their scrolls with them. These are not only the scrolls of the scriptures, and this would be reference to the Old Testament mainly, but also there are other sectarian scrolls that tell them to how they would be practicing their faith. If you go to Jerusalem, the Israel Museum, you will see a very beautiful fountain. This fountain is there's water that is sprayed at the fountain, and every year I bring groups to Israel. You can see there's something very special about this fountain. It looks like the lid of a scroll jar. And this is what a scroll jar would have been. You can see This is the lid. Of course, it would have been slightly different. And the jars were the scrolls were hid in the in these jars in anticipation of an attack by the Romans, because in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, there were still some pockets of resistance that had to be dealt with. I don't know how many of you read Asterix magazine. There's a group of very hardy and fearless Gauls who refuse to surrender. Well, I'm referring to Masada, which is right further down the western shores of the Dead Sea. But before going there, they would have noticed this community, and so what they have done was that this community treasured their scrolls, the biblical books especially, more than their own lives. And so they put their scrolls into these jars, placed the lid on them, and hid them in the nearby caves. Long ago, the glacier broke off from the eastern part of Turkey, which is now called Ararat or Cappadocia. And this glacier went down and cut a swath all the way down to Ethiopia, which we have the Jordan Valley, the Dead Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, and into East Ethiopia. But what they did was when the glacier melted, the deposit, and then the silt that was carried down, became compacted, and so there were caves and cliffs on either side, Jordanian as well as the Israeli side. And so they took these and they hid their scrolls in 80 caves, at least 80 caves, where for 2,000 years nobody guessed that there were scrolls hidden in jars, until a shepherd boy was looking for his lost sheep. He threw a stone into a cave and he found a shattering sound which caused him to run away, become ghosts or whatever it is inside. So the next day he crawled into the cave with his friends, and he found there were jars upon jars that were hidden in the cave, and inside they were disappointed. They were looking for silver and gold, but they found only parchments, leather parchments with scrolls there, which they didn't know what to do. So they took these scrolls and tried to sell them to a shoemaker, thinking that they could use the leather to make sandals. It was sold for just a few dollars. But these scrolls today fetched them in billions of dollars, and it is now, many of them, not all, are kept in this shrine of the book. Now, why am I talking about the Essenes? Because they were also another group that were very zealous for their faith, for their religion. And they made sure that after their death, their precious scrolls were not lost. And we thank God that almost every book in the Bible except for Esther has been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'm talking about the Old Testament mainly. And one of the most important finds were the two nearly complete scrolls of Isaiah, which helps us to understand much better about the book of Isaiah. We suddenly have a 1,000 years advance in our understanding of the biblical text of the Old Testament. Now let's put all of these things together and see in what way. This is the Isaiah scroll, parts of it at least. What can we say about the way in which God has guided us and blessed us. I'm showing you the Luther House in Wittenberg. This year I took a group on a Reformation tour, so you find this is the house which Martin Luther and his wife, Catherine von Bora, and so he had many table talks in this house, and this is the place where John Calvin, this is the church where John Calvin preached, and the inside of it, which is very beautiful. This is the stool that is in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. Now, I'm referring to reformers who gave their lives for the Lord. But this stool was actually thrown at a Catholic bishop because Mary, Queen of Scots, forced Catholicism on the Presbyterians in Scotland. And so this is a model of a chair. That was a stool, and she just he found it very offensive for a Catholic to come and force them to become Catholics. St. Giles Cathedral, and then finally I just want to show you this. It's a rather nondescript piece of stone, but you know that over 1,000 Covenanters, Presbyterian Covenanters, gave their lives to serve, to be faithful to their faith. They were beheaded at this stone. And so I want to help you to understand now what is this message about. I've described the cleansing of the temples. I've described how at various times, periods of the history of the church, there were people who were zealous for the Lord, that they did not care for their lives. The Scottish Presbyterian Reformation was not just led by John Knox, but it was a 24-year-old boy who was the first martyr, who died at the stake. His name, Patrick Hamilton. And so I draw to a close by asking all of us to consider, how is your relationship with the Lord? Are you zealous for God, for the work of the church? Are you zealous for the gospel to be brought to the lost? I hope we can understand what Jesus himself did, an example for us. Extremism per se is not wrong. Of course, the word extreme has some bad connotations. But we know that it has to, when it is directed towards the goals that will be pleasing to God, this is where we do not have to be ashamed of ourselves. And that we should allow the work of God, the Spirit of God, to work mightily within us, that God's name will be glorified. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for the way that you have led all of us, each in our individual journeys, and we come before you, Lord, with hearts of gratitude for all that you are doing in our lives. But help us, Lord, to do more for you. Help us not to take for granted. Week after week, everything will just be done. But we ask, Lord, that we will be prayerful, we will be actively witnessing, evangelizing, and encouraging one another in the Lord. Help us to understand what the Shorter Catechism reminds us, that the chief end of men is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So bless us in Jesus.